This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
All of what you just sang, all of the passages that you just read, the prayers that were prayed, if all of that really sank in, I don't need to preach this morning. But what would we do with the time? So, it's a lot easier. Basically, the point is, it's a whole lot easier to sing and say, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him," than to actually live a life that reflects trusting Him daily with every decision, with everything that comes up. And so we are going to talk for just a few minutes about trust. We're going to take a break from the parables this morning, and we're going to look at a story about a king, a story about God's people in the Old Testament. If you want to have your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles 20, you can go ahead and turn there. 2 Chronicles is, if you find Psalms, go backwards a few books back. It's just after 1 Chronicles, go figure, and just before Ezra. In the Old Testament. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we're going to talk a little bit about trust. It's a story about trusting. A story about trusting in the midst of crisis. Trusting as you face the unknown. Trusting in your fear. Trusting in your anxiety about the future. Story about trust. Because that's what you have to do in life, right? You have to trust. Unless you just think that you're in control of all of the events in and surrounding your life, then you either have to say, all right, whatever. Whatever happens, happens. I'm not really going to worry myself about it. Or you have to trust. You have to trust in one who's in control of everything. Does that make sense? And so we're going to look at a story about trusting, a story about King Jehoshaphat. Before we do, my wife and I, last week, we went up to Atlanta. We went to this assessment thing. And it became clear to my wife on the drive up and then made clear to me that I am officially, I'm a passenger seat driver. Anybody else? Anybody else in here? I use hand signals. You know, every turn, every lane change, I'm all over the place. Sometimes my foot even thinks there's a brake pedal in front of it. Sometimes my hands think that there's these brake pedals. You know what I'm talking about? I provide what I think is a rather brilliant audio commentary containing the decisions that I would be making were I driving. And to take a nap, it is to trust my wife and her driving skills with my very existence. Now listen, my wife's not a bad driver. She's actually a really good driver. The problem's not the driver. The problem is my ability, or my lack of ability, to trust the driver when it's not me in the driver's seat. You see where I'm going with this? Anybody have difficulty sometimes handing over the keys of life to God who's all-powerful and in control? It can be difficult at times, right? I just finished seminary. You know, my wife and I feel like God may be calling us to a life in ministry, right? But who knows what that'll look like? I mean, who knows? Who could predict what trials we'll face, what challenges we'll have to deal with, what spiritual battles we'll be called into? Who knows? And I confess, sometimes I just think to myself, I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't know what to do. Any of y'all ever feel that way? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do as a parent. I don't know what to do with this particular relationship. I don't know what to do at my job with my employer. I don't know what to do. Well, there's a king who said that in 2 Chronicles 20. We're going to look at this. Let me read this for you. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, but I think I might skip 10 and 11. Not because they're not good, but just I think you'll kind of get the idea. So this is 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 1 through 12. Hear the reading. This is God's word to us. Not just a story. It's a true story. It is God's word to us. After this, and we'll get back later to what was before this, the Moabites and Ammonites with some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some people came and told Jehoshaphat, a vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the Dead Sea. It's already in Hazazon Tamar, that is En Gedi, of course. Alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. The people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek him. Then Jehoshaphat stood up in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem at the temple of the Lord in front of the new courtyard and said, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand. No one can withstand you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. Skip down to verse 12. Our God, will you not judge them? He's talking about his enemies that are coming. For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are set on you. Here's what's happening in 2 Chronicles 20. This is during the divided kingdom. Under King David and under King Solomon, it was a united kingdom. One kingdom, all 12 tribes. But then Solomon had a son, Rehoboam, and he was a real jerk. Go read about it. He really was. And many tribes, under the leadership of a guy named Jeroboam, decided to secede from the one united kingdom. And so by this time, Jehoshaphat is Solomon's great-great-grandson. He's the king in Judah. But there's also the northern kingdom, Israel. And King Ahab is the king there. So we're reading a story about Jehoshaphat, king in Judah, in the line of King David, in the line of King Solomon. Okay? And at the beginning of chapter 20, messengers come to Jehoshaphat and they say, listen, this vast army from Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, they're on their way here and they're going to make war against Judah and they want to destroy you. And you can imagine their army, this army was much bigger, much stronger, far superior to Jehoshaphat's army in Judah. And it says alarmed. He felt alarmed. You can imagine that anxiety, right? That fear. And so he calls this gathering of all of Judah. Everybody from Judah comes out of their towns. They all gather in the outer courts of the temple in the city in Judah. And they gather for prayer. And King Jehoshaphat gets up and he leads them off with this prayer. The prayer of the great king. Okay? And the last line of the prayer. We have no power. We don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. The last line of the king's prayer. We don't know what to do. This is your king. Can you imagine being there? But our eyes are upon you. Can you imagine Barack Obama, president, walking up to give a speech regarding the economic crisis in this country and just saying, I got nothing. We don't know what to do. There you go. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? This is a king, king in the line of David, king of Judah, just less than 100 years after the mighty reign of King Solomon, this mighty king. And he gets up and he says, we don't know what to do. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe there's something in your life, whether it's a crisis, whether it's facing a road that you don't know where it goes, facing the unknown, and you've got to trust. And maybe you'd say, I don't know what to do. Jehoshaphat says, when we don't know what to do, there is something to do. We set our eyes upon him. He says, we don't know what to do, but we set our eyes upon you. Anybody feel that way? I don't know what to do because I feel powerless over my circumstances. Jehoshaphat would say, set your eyes upon Him, upon the Lord. So we're going to ask the question, why? What do you do when you face the unknown, when you face crisis? The Bible says you set your eyes upon Him, you trust. And we're going to ask the question, why? Because as I was looking through this passage, it makes it clear, it gives us four clear reasons why we should trust Him, why we should put our trust in Him. And then I thought, wait a minute, most of you are Christians, right? Do you really need to hear why to put your trust? You've put your trust in Him for your salvation, for your entire lives. You said, I put my trust in You. Do you need to hear why? And then I thought, wait a minute, I know that too. I went to seminary. I work for a church. I'm a professional God truster. But I don't always do it, right? I realize I need a reminder. Sometimes my eyes are more focused on my external circumstances. Sometimes they're much more focused on my strategy or my planning to fix something or my solution. Sometimes they're just more focused on me and not on Him. So I thought, I need a reminder. Why? And then I read this prayer by another guy who needed a reminder why. You guys heard of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher and theologian of old? He read this prayer of Charles Spurgeon, talking to himself. He's talking to his own soul in this prayer, and he says, O my soul, set not your affections upon rusting, moth-eaten, decaying treasures, but set your heart upon Him who remains faithful to you forever. I thought, if Charles Spurgeon needs to remind himself, I need to remind myself. So maybe you're like me. Maybe you're like Charles Spurgeon. Maybe you're like King Jehoshaphat and his father and his father's father, all who oscillated between having their eyes set on the Lord and trusting Him for the future and having their eyes set on themselves and their own strength and trusting in themselves. Maybe you're like them. But in this chapter, in chapter 20, he trusts in the Lord. And so that's what we're going to look at. We set our eyes on Him because... four things. I'm going to get through these quickly. First, He is sovereign. We set our eyes on Him because He is sovereign. Look at verse 6. This is the beginning of His prayer. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are You not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in Your hand. No one can withstand You. In this prayer, there's this beautiful dovetailing going on of human inadequacy and divine power. Jehoshaphat ends this prayer by saying, we have no power. But he starts the prayer saying, God has all power. That's what's awesome about Christianity, is when you're powerless, you're actually in a good spot. Because you're in the hands of the One who is all powerful. Right? Jehoshaphat says, are You not the God who is in heaven? He says, you're in heaven. You're not bound by space and time to this earth like we are. The earth is Your footstool. You're in heaven. You are bigger. You're more powerful. You created this place. You are sovereign. He goes on. He says, You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Every kingdom of this earth, You rule over. We sang about this in many of the songs. He reigns. He is the reigning One. He is sovereign. Let me give you just a few other verses from the Bible that talk about God's sovereignty. Psalm 93 says, the Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and armed with strength. Psalm 65 says, You formed the mountains with Your power. Having armed Yourself with strength, You still the roaring of the seas. Matthew 5:45. He causes His sun. The sun is His sun. He causes it to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 10:29. Not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of Your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. This is the theology, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that everything is under His control. Small things, big things, big events, everything, the minutia of nature under His control. Your life and mine. It says He formed us in the womb. who you were born to, where you were born, under His control. He gives you repentance. He gives you faith. He gives you new life. He is sovereign. He is sovereign. That's why we look to Him. This is how God's people roll. This is how they get down. This is what they do. When they don't know what to do, they all get together and they pray to a God who does know what to do. They pray to a God who is in charge, who is sovereign. He says, power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Doesn't that remind you of Romans 8:31, where Paul poses that rhetorical question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who would dare challenge Almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God to a duel? He is in charge. He's sovereign over your life. Makes me think of, remember in Lord of the Rings, the first one where Frodo and Gandalf are together and Frodo's reflecting on how hard the journey's been carrying the ring. And he says to Gandalf, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened. And Gandalf, in his great wisdom and his tenderness, he says, so do all who live to see such times. But that's not for them to decide. Bilbo was meant, if you haven't seen or read Lord of the Rings, you're like, what is he talking? Bilbo? Frodo? There's a guy named Bilbo. Bilbo was meant to find the ring, in which case you were also meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. Why is that an encouraging thought? It's encouraging because something that was meant to happen happens, which means someone means it to happen, which means there's someone in charge, and evil doesn't stand a lick of a chance against Him. He's sovereign. We set our eyes on Him when we face crisis, when we face unknown, because He's sovereign. He's in charge. Second, we set our eyes on Him because He is Savior. He is Savior. Look at verse 7 through 9. In this prayer he says, our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? So he's reminding them in this prayer. He's saying, God, He cleared out this land for us. He brought us in. He saved us. Verse 8, they have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name. If calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us, and you will, what's it say? Save us. You will save us. He's reminding them that their God, who they turn to, is a saving God. He's reminding them of the mercies of the past. He's saying, don't forget. How often we forget, right? We need reminding, too, of His mercies in the past. We need a reminder that He is our Savior. I don't know if any of you are like me. Horrible with names. Meeting new people, I'm bad. I'm bad with names. It is hard. We met all these new people last week and heard all these stories, and it was just this confusion from, you know, one guy's grandmother rode a motorcycle or something. Another guy proposed in front of a dumpster. All these weird details and name. And I just couldn't handle them. Can you imagine if we forgot the very most significant details of our life on a regular basis? What if just one day I woke up and I forgot that I had a son? If I just forgot. Can you imagine? Who am I kidding? He'd probably do all right. Can you imagine my wife forgot? What if she woke up one day and forgot that we had, I mean, you can't function in life with that kind of forgetfulness of significant events, of significant details of your life. In the same way, we can't function spiritually with a spiritual forgetfulness. I mean, how often do we forget? How often do we need reminder that we have a Savior? A reminder of His mercies to us. A reminder of what He's done for us. How many of you this morning woke up and the first thing on your mind, the first thing you were confronted with was the reality that you're a son or you're a daughter of God and He loves you? I prepared the sermon this week. That wasn't the first thing on my mind. How about you? How quickly we are to forget that He is Savior, what He's done for us. how quickly we are to live life as if that cross 2,000 years ago never bore a bleeding, suffocating Son of God. As if He didn't go there for us. How quickly we are to forget. And listen, Jehoshaphat, this king, he goes inside the city gates, into the center of the city, prays for protection. How quickly we forget that our Savior, our King, was dragged outside of the city gates. He was thrown outside of His own city. He walked a path of exiles, walked a path of the accursed, and went to a cross, and He died outside the city gates for His people. And then He rose again. He was resurrected. First fruits of the resurrection, which means we get to be a part of that. It gives us new life and resurrection. How quickly we live life forgetting that. Jehoshaphat's saying that's part of it. We set our eyes upon Him only, not just because He's sovereign, but because He is Savior. He has a relationship with us, and He saved us. Now the words, the lyrics of the song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. The things of this earth, the worries, the concerns, the fears, the pressure, the rat race grows dim in the light of His glory and His grace on the cross for our salvation. In the light of His glory and grace in your life thus far, the mercies that you've received thus far. Are you afraid of something? Is there an area where it's difficult for you to trust, where you're looking upon a road that leads who knows where, and you've got to trust? Remember that He's sovereign, and remember that He's Savior, and how He's taken care of you in the past. And third, we set our eyes upon Him because He is Shepherd. He's Shepherd. The end of this prayer, Jehoshaphat says, we have no power. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are set upon You. The implication is that they need guidance. They need someone who is leading the way for them. They don't know what to do. It's like sheep who look to their shepherd, right? Now, two chapters earlier, I'm going to take you back to chapter 18 just for a moment, okay? Two chapters earlier, Jehoshaphat is still king, and he's not trusting in the Lord. The chronicler, the author of this, starts out the first verse of chapter 18. He says, now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor. Now, you just know, if you read that in the Old Testament, somebody's about to do something really stupid. That's just how it works. Because they're starting to think that they're pretty awesome. They're starting to trust in themselves. Oh, maybe I really don't need God, right? And that's what happens. Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and it says he allied himself with Ahab. King Ahab in the north, the wicked king in the north, he allies himself with the wicked King Ahab. King Ahab wants to go to war with this other nation. And he invites Jehoshaphat to join him. Bring your armies over. We'll all go to war together. And Jehoshaphat's like, sweet. But they don't seek the Lord about it. They don't ask Him. They're trusting in themselves. But what they do is, just to kind of, you know, cover their bases, they decide they're going to ask some prophets. And one of the prophets they ask is a guy named Micaiah. Ahab hates Micaiah because Micaiah actually prophesies what the Lord has to say. Okay? So they ask Micaiah what they should do. And he's basically like, not a good idea. It's not going to go well for you. And this is what he says in verse 16 of chapter 18. It says, Micaiah answered, I saw all... See, he saw a vision, and he's telling him, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. He's saying, they're not trusting in the Lord. They're not looking to Him. And so they're like their own masters. They're like a bunch of sheep scattered who have no shepherd. But when we get to chapter 20, they are setting their eyes upon Him. They are looking to the shepherd. And He is the good shepherd. You know, Jesus gave Himself this title. He said, He's our good shepherd. In John 10, let me read you a few of these verses from John 10. Verse 7, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. Verse 9, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. He's the good shepherd. And this is what this should bring up for us in our minds when we think he's our shepherd that we're looking to. Brings up our sense of vulnerability. We're like sheep. What is lying around the corner that we don't know about but he knows about can get us. We're vulnerable to attacks in this world. But it also reminds us that he's shepherd. He takes excellent care. He is protector of us. You know, in Palestine, in Jesus' day, shepherds rarely slept in a house. Most of the time they slept out in the fields where their sheep could graze. And each night the shepherd would stand in this, 2 foot high circular sheep pen, and they would call in the sheep. And the sheep would hear the shepherd's voice and enter into the sheep pen through a 6 foot opening in the sheep pen. And only after the last animal was securely safe would the shepherd close the gate. But he didn't close a physical gate. He lied down in the opening himself with his rod and his staff. So that during the night, his body was the living gate that protected the sheep from intruders, from those who would harm. That's our shepherd that we're talking about. That's our shepherd. That when we look at the future and we don't know what the future holds, or when we're scared and we're fearful and we have to trust, we're trusting in a shepherd who takes care of us like his sheep. When crisis hits, when tragedy strikes, when we feel like we're sailing in unknown waters, we look to a shepherd who guides us. And we don't just, he's not just a guide who's far off. No, he's a shepherd who is intimately near, who knows us, who sees us. The Bible talks about how Christians walk by faith and not by sight. You want to know what faith is? Faith is not trusting that you can see the next step or what's coming ahead. Faith is trusting that you're seen by the shepherd. Faith is not trusting that you know all the answers. You can say, I don't know, because faith is trusting that you're known. You're intimately known by the shepherd. That's why we set our eyes upon him when the road ahead could lead anywhere. Because he's sovereign. He built the road. He's Savior. He put us safely on it. And he's shepherd. He walks with us along it. And last, he is our song. He's our song. We look to him. We set our eyes upon him because he's our song. We don't have time to read this whole story, but let me just tell you what happens after this. After the prayer, God comes to them and he says this in verse 15. He says, the battle is not yours, but it's mine. The battle is not yours. Let me just say that again. Do not be afraid. The battle is not yours. It is God's. That's what he says. And then he says, tomorrow, go meet this vast army. Go out there and meet them. And he says in verse 17, it's incredible. He says, you will not have to fight. You'll just get to watch me take care of business. You'll get to watch me wipe them out. I'm going to protect you. You won't even have to fight. And let me read you verse 22. This is just incredible. It says, as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah. And they were defeated. Not swords, not shields, not spears, song. They sang, and God delivered them. What did they sing? Look at verse 21. Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. This is what the people of God do. They sing. There's a whole book in this Bible that is just songs. People of God sing when they've been delivered already. You can read about Moses and Israel being delivered through the sea and delivered from the tyranny of Pharaoh in Egypt. And it says they sang a song. But they don't just sing after deliverance. They don't just sing when everything's okay. The people of God sing when things don't seem to be okay. Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they're taken captive. They're whipped, they're flogged, and they're thrown in prison. And it says they began to sing hymns together. It's what the people of God do. One Jewish historian said that the most impressive thing he saw in World War II in Auschwitz was when they marched the Christians to the gas chamber. Because when the Christians were marching to their death, they were singing songs. They were singing songs together. That's what the people of God do. They sing. They sing a song. God's people sing because no matter what lies ahead, no matter what anxiety about the future is, no matter what crisis they're dealing with now, they always have a song to sing. His love endures forever. They always have a rhythm to tap their feet to, the rhythm of the Lord's unfailing and enduring love. We set our eyes upon Him because He is our song. He is the song that we sing in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution. The last night that Jesus spent with His disciples before His crucifixion, they sang a hymn together, it says in Matthew 26. Jesus, can you imagine being there? Jesus singing a hymn with you? Jesus sang as He looked ahead to the battle He was going to face, sin and death. He sang. But He was not delivered. He was not rescued. And He knew that going into it, and He went anyway. And He died. But then the Bible says the good news is He was resurrected. He conquered death in His death. And He conquered sin in His taking upon Himself the curse of sin. And now the Bible says in Hebrews 2, this is awesome, He sings with us. He sings with us. When we come together, when we're just singing, Jesus is here. Hebrews 2 says He sings praises with us in the congregation. And we read from Zephaniah, the Lord's fatherly care singing over us like a mother to her baby. He sings with us. He's our song. So this week, just try this. I've been trying it this past week. I really have. When I start to kind of get freaked out, wigged out about the future, when going through something, whether it's with my wife or with my son, I'm starting to get stressed out. I've tried this. Try it. Bring to your memory that your God is sovereign. Bring to your memory that He is Savior, His mercies to you in the past, and that He is your shepherd. He walks with you now, and that He is your song. Can you imagine singing in the midst of anxiety? Singing a song to His greatness and His grace and mercy. And listen, just end with this. If you don't know that sovereign, Savior, Shepherd song, He's many other things that don't begin with S as well. Get to know Him. Turn your eyes upon Him this morning. Let Him be your Savior. Let Him be your Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I do just want to give a moment to anybody here who needs to do business with You. Anybody who has not laid their sin out on the table for You, and interacted with Your great grace and love. Anybody who does not look to You as the sovereign Savior who shepherds and guides and who gives us a song to sing. God, I pray You draw them to Yourself and that they would confess, say, I am a sinner and You are Lord and You are gracious. Be Lord of my life. And Lord, I pray that as we have to deal with many anxieties and fears in this world, particularly in our day when financially the country is not in the best shape and many of us have questions. And we just have to trust because we know we're not in control of it. And that's hard to do. And so would you continue to remind us that you take great care of us, and that you are sovereign over all things, that your mercies in the past, God, are enough to sustain us. And God, that you overwhelm us with your great grace and love, fatherly care, motherly care, and you give us a song to sing. Pray in Christ's name.